So tonight, I want to speak about for this course. We've got a PowerPoint coming, so I'll just try not to stand in front of it, if it is there. Passionate. I had to keep up the tradition, because I'm back in Portland. So this is the little girl that many of you saw, the little blonde bombshell, who's now a married woman nearly of 10 years, married to Tim Douglas. They live in Melbourne, Australia, and they were sent there by Brian and Bobby Houston about 18 months ago. They just thought, oh, well, let's have a service, and they threw a service. 900 people turned up. They were so freaked out. Tim said, I'm not doing that. I thought this took great courage. So he shut it down. And for 1 year, he said, I'm going to just have 5 house groups across the city train my leaders. How many say that's quite mature for a 30-year-old? I mean, most people, if you got 900 the first time you called, you think, wow, I'm made. And he shut it down. And I must admit, at the time I thought, and he said, I'm not going to do Sunday services for a whole year. I'm going to get to know my people. He's an incredible evangelist. And so then this last December, they opened church up again. At Easter time, they had 3,500 people go through. Nicola phoned up and said, Mom, I'm real scared. I said, that's really good. How many know it's good to be scared when God starts to move? You see, all over the world, Australia is most probably fairly hostile. You know, we all think, oh, because we think it's hostile. I mean, yeah. But Jesus is doing something. So that's really great. Next one. I'm a granny. That's Leela and Cooper. They're 4 and 2 years old. For a long time, bless them, they thought my house was in the sky. So whenever they saw a plane, oh, that's Nanny's house. Because they always get me off a plane and always put me on a plane. So next one. That's my son, David. He's now 25. He's also married a wonderful girl, Jenny. That's their little cottage up just north of Cambridge. I think the cottage is older than America, but we won't go there. But just before I came here, and this is where you can feel sympathy with my mummy heart, David sat down and said, we're going to Zimbabwe. So I've got my parents in America. We live in Oxford, England still. Dear Gordon was just with me until Thursday. He's flown back home to work, working amongst the Islamic people in Britain, building the bridges into our Islamic people in our Western nations. How many of you know we need to learn that language? And so we've just seen, over the last 5 years, 78 people saved in Oxford from Islamic background. 35 cities in Britain now beginning friendship course, I believe. And he was just in Dale Moody Institute in Wheaton College. And how many know that's an incredible privilege? Unashamed with who he is. And they want to take up the program for Des Moines, Detroit, and Chicago. Working with churches. And then just outside LA amongst the Iranian community. And so, come on, we're going to see these precious people saved for Jesus Christ. So God's doing amazing things. So my son, Gordon's there. We live in Oxford. Son going to Zimbabwe. I grew up in India. My grandchildren are Australian. So, passionate leaders for this cause. That's what I want to speak about. And you might say, oh, but it's not leaders. Excuse me, we all have someone following. How many of you know you can influence people? What's a leader? It's an influencer. How many of you know in your workplace, just one person shifting position can change the whole atmosphere? How many of you have discovered that? And you think, what's that about? It's because each one of us carry that ability to lead, influence, make a difference. And I believe at this time, God is wanting to do something in us so that we understand the incredible privilege we have to lead away. Passionate leaders that cry out, I'm born for a cause. For this cause I was born. You know, it's with great sadness that we see some of the radicalization that's going on in our world. For a long time, we have said that we're living in the postmodern secular era. Would you agree with me? We use this sort of language. And maybe if we're in our 40s, 50s, then we are more postmodern in our thinking. No absolute truth. Let's have freedom. We'll discuss what the truth is. But coming from Oxford and living amongst a student generation, I would say the thing I've really noticed being with them of 18 to 25 year olds, they're not postmodern. You see, the new student generation is not saying, leave me alone, let me decide my truth, I want to go my way. The new generation of students I encounter, and these are not Christian kids, these are Oxford students, kids on the block, they're saying, we want someone to be real with us. We want someone to show an interest in us. If you will mentor, disciple, train us, they don't use that language, but they're basically saying, if you'll shape us, give us something worth living for, we will die for it. They are ready to be radicalized. If you look at the statistics, 23 states in the USA, I've got a wonderful researcher. This girl's got brains, so I just steal them. She is an Oxford graduate in her own right. So when she comes to help write books, I mean, she understands and has done a lot of research. We go at least once, if not twice a year, to Washington, D.C. every year. It's part of my commitment. When I got my 501c3 status for the USA, I felt God say, are you going to be a taker or a giver? What are you going to give to the USA? Or are you just going to take your tax exemption blessings? And I said, what do you want, God? He said, go to the capital. I've given you an anointing for capital. So those of you who remember. And so we have invested. And we go, and how many know the hotels cost in Washington, D.C.? Life costs there. And we just go, and so between a weekend for that 5 days, we walk those streets. But I've discovered something of Washington, D.C. The average age of everyone on Congress seems to be under 30, except for the congressman. Every scheduler, every worker, everyone I meet, they're under 30. And you talk to them, they're ready to make a change, make a difference, be radicalized. They're passionate. You look at the statistics, 27 of your states, the number one conversion in your university campuses and your prisons is to Islam. And it's white American-born girls, as well as guys. My brain goes, hello, sweetie, how does that compute? Why? When you chat to them and take time with them, you know what they say? I want something to live for. I want something that's simple. I want to give my life for something that I understand and give it away. Come on, church. That's why I pray for this generation. Radicalize them for the kingdom of God. And I believe in anyone who knows me from Portland days, I'm a passionate girl. I'm a lover of Jesus. I always have carried it. Let's read this quote with me. It's by a German theologian, Hebel, and he said this. Read it out loud for me. Nothing great in the world has ever been accomplished without passion. Now, if you study this guy, Hebel, he's really interesting because he is the most dry, academic, theological, book freak guy that you've most probably met. And all his research of years of being cloistered in the library, studying every sort of nuance of theology, he came to the conclusion that if you really want to do something great, you've got to have a passion. Just recently in the United Kingdom, on Wednesday, we had the funeral of Margaret Thatcher, the first women Prime Minister of Britain. She was a passionate woman, also an Oxford graduate, but we won't go there. But this was one of the quotes that I read in one of the newspapers. And Margaret Thatcher would have been equivalent to your Republican, you know, good friends with Ronald Reagan. But this would have been one of your real socialist, left, liberal Democrats equivalents. And this is what he wrote in the newspaper. He said, although I strongly disagreed with her policy, I have to commend her on her leadership. Margaret Thatcher was a true leader. She was a leader that people either loved or hated. I have come to the conclusion that all true leadership will always make both friends and enemies. For they will not listen to the cry of popularity, but they listen to the true cry of the nation and the people. Unfortunately, we rarely see people today who will risk and have courage to lead from the place of strong conviction. He can preach. And I feel that that is one of the greatest challenges to us in the church today. We're scared of passion. We want to play it safe. We want to keep it contained. But you see, the Jesus I read about wasn't safe in that sense. How many know what I'm talking about? So I want to talk about what is the zeal of the Lord? What is the passion of God? What is that which in some ways we've got scared of in the church? So let's look at this definition. Next slide, please. Passion. Just keep slightly ahead of me. It makes me preach faster. Otherwise, they might be here all night. I'll keep every point going until I see it. Passion. Read it with me. Strong and barely controllable emotion. Intense, driving, an overwhelming feeling. A strong conviction. Deep affection. Barely containable laugh. A strong desire or devotion to a certain activity, object, or concept. And it describes the sufferings of Christ between the large supper, death. Isn't that fascinating that even, you know, your Webster's Dictionary, the Oxford Dictionary, cannot disconnect the word passion from Jesus? It's like whenever they think of passion, they have to say, it's Jesus. Come on, church. We should be passionate. How many would say that in today's society, and I touched it a bit this morning, I spoke on make room for Jesus. How many would say society, though, wants to tone everything down? Institutions, etc. But also religious spirit. You know, Islam hates Jesus. Hinduism hates Jesus. Buddhism hates Jesus. And some of the church aren't too impressed if we're passionate about Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've been in ministry for over 28 years now. And during my pastoral duties, I've had to sometimes visit people in hospital where they've, for the mentally ill. And it's fascinating, you walk in those hospitals, the mentally ill, never once have I had one of those people freak out, even if they're from an Islamic background, and say, you're Muhammad. But I have frequently had people freak out, I hate effing Jesus. They're swearing about Jesus, they go on about Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? You see, there is a passionate hatred in the devil to Jesus. And so often, we talk about, well, I go to church, I go this. You know, I've changed a lot of that language on the plane these days. I just say, I'm a Jesus person. You know, it does, a lot of people will say, well, I don't understand church, but Jesus fascinates me. You see, our passion should be for Jesus. Jesus's passion is for the church. He loves the bride. We should love the bridegroom. There's something in our language that needs to become much more Jesus, because if the devil hates the word Jesus, we should lift it up. If my name, Jesus, be lifted up, I draw all men to me. There's something powerful about Jesus. How many of you have just noticed that in conversation? You can say a lot of stuff. You put the Jesus in there, people freak out. So I want to ask you, You see, conviction triggers reaction. You know, Paul says, I'm convinced. Is there an absolute conviction in you? I'm convinced Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's more than just a memory verse. It's a conviction. Passion is irritating. Especially if it's not your passion. How many have noticed that? And if a passionate person bounces into the room and you're not in that zone, it's like, oh, shut up. Passion is irritating, and you'll find it causes a response from your family. You know, I had a precious woman. I work with an organization in England called Battelle. And it's a rehabilitation process for alcoholics and drugs people. So we were doing an open evening for all the parents. And this girl, Angela, her name was, has come so broken, heroin and the prostitution and alcoholism that gripped her life for 6 years. But I was chatting to her mama. And she said, you know, when Angela first came into Battelle, I was freaked out because they're so passionate. She said, I began to wish that she was still in her heroin and alcohol because I understood that. But I couldn't understand the passion for Jesus. It scared me. And she said, I began to pressure her to get out. But she says, now 6.5 years on, as I look at Angela standing, shining, reunited with her son that had been taken into care, doing life so well, she said, I'm so glad she found Jesus. But we've got to understand, passion is irritating. It causes response from family, from friends, even strangers. You know, people just look at you, what you are. People feel insecure and threatened, challenged by passion. It disturbs the ordinary comfort zone. It doesn't let us live in average and mediocre. Isn't that true? People want to neutralize passion, make it more normal, contained, conservative. How many of you remember the baby Christians? They come bouncing into church and say, oh, can we go to the hospital? And you're like, oh no, here we go. We want to go lay hands on everybody and clear out. How many of you remember those crazy days of passionate newborn Christians who really believe the Bible? You see, I was born again in 1964. I was 4 years old in Bombay Baptist Church. And it was when the Holy Spirit was hitting Bombay Baptist Church. And my dad, a good academic, theological Baptist minister, was being wrecked by a passionate pursuit of Jesus. And it turned everything upside down. And life is never the same. So what about Hannah? What about passionate people? Do you remember Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1? And you see Peninnah comes along in verse 7 and Hannah's happy. She's got an intimate relationship with her husband. She's known, she's loved. And if you mirror this, it's like, yes, I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. I've got a beautiful, intimate relationship. But God allowed a Peninnah to come into Hannah's life. And Peninnah irritates Hannah. And says, oh, great, you've got a fantastic relationship with God. But intimacy is meant to lead to fruitfulness. Where's your children? Where's the product of your intimacy with your God? You know, I've got children. I've had fruit out of my life. Come on, Hannah. If you're so close to God, and if God so loves you, where's your children? It was mocking. It was cynical. It wasn't out of a good place, but it provoked something in Hannah because she had contained her passion. She had downsized her dream. She had put it little, and suddenly this irritant Peninnah began to broke something. And dear Hannah, what did she do? She went passionately into the altar place of the house and she began to knock on the door of heaven. And the leader of the church comes and says, sweetie, you're on gin and tonics at 9 a.m. This does not look good. Why are you drunk so early in the day? He couldn't recognize a passionate cry for God. And he tried to contain, but she did not relent until that passion birthed a son, Samuel. And by 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord was rare, and there was not much revelation in the land. By verse 19 of 1 Samuel 3, this boy, anointed of God, and the word of the Lord spread from Dan to Bathsheba. Something had shifted because a woman had courage. What about blind Bartimaeus? We had a girl who was passionate, but here's a man. Mark chapter 10, verse 48, next slide. And many rebuked him and told him, can read it with me, to be quiet. But he shouted all the more. Come on, shout it. Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, he was sick and tired of being blind. I want to see Jesus. I hear Jesus is in the area. I want to see him for myself. I want to see Jesus. They say, shush, shut up, it's church. Who are you anyway? He said, but I want to see Jesus. Shut up, you're an embarrassment. You see, there's some cries of the Spirit that we have just contained. You see, the passionate church has power. The passionate church, you look at the Indonesian church, the privilege of being, you look at the Chinese church, you look at the African church. They taught me to preach, so blame them if I'm too passionate. But the passionate church has power, but it's persecuted and not necessarily loved. I believe often the passionate person carries the power. Often misunderstood, criticized, persecuted. That happened to Jesus. Would you agree with me? How many would agree Jesus is the most passionate man that ever lived and walked this earth? How many know he carried power? How many know he was persecuted? Look at the early church, the Acts of the Apostles. Carried great power. So Acts chapter 4, just keep it going for me, sorry. The early church. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed powerful, notable miracles. We wish we could delete it, but we can't. It's happened. But to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people, we must warn them to stop speaking anymore in this name. And so often I hear this talk, we must stop them speaking. No, that wasn't the issue. The issue was stop them speaking and crediting it to the name of Jesus. People aren't worried if you say, well, I prayed for them. You know, I'm doing, I'm touching, I'm blessing you. But it's the name of Jesus that's the offense. It's the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. But I'm sorry, we're ruined. We cannot help speaking. We're going to keep breaking the sound barrier. We've got to tell you what Jesus has done, what we've heard, because Jesus is good. Jesus is good. Jesus is good. You see, this passion is contagious. It's like a wildfire. It's a heavenly virus. And these leaders were terrified. We've got to shut them up. We've got to stop them speaking. It's spreading everywhere. How many know in the Chinese church they chucked out all the missionaries in 1953, but they couldn't kill the virus, the passion, love of Jesus Christ. They tried so hard, and now that church is over 110 million people to the glory of God. They're trying to do the same in Egypt, in Iran. And there's 1.4 secret believers in Egypt, about a million in Iran. And Jesus doesn't need a visa to get into these nations. And he's appearing in their bedrooms. He's appearing in their bathrooms. He's appearing in their cars. And people are beginning to talk. Have you seen the man in white? Have you seen Jesus? You see, this passion is dangerous. And I believe one of the main things that the enemy tries to do is just make us nice, conservative. Tone it down. Be reasonable, please. We'll be terribly English about this. And of course, to have unbridled passion without the construct of wisdom is also dangerous. And I'm emphasizing one thing. And wisdom and zeal in the Bible are made to run together. But wisdom is not greater than zeal. And we tend to say, oh, be wise. We'll just put that wisdom away. But wisdom and zeal are equal partners. Do you get what I'm saying? Proverbs 19 verse 2 does say, it is not good to have zeal without wisdom. But then if you go into Romans, it says, oh, thank God they were zealous and had wisdom. The Bible loves zeal, passion. The wonderful thing about this heavenly virus of passion given to us is this. That in the world, a virus lives on something that's living. The passionate virus of Jesus in kingdom lives on someone who's dead. When we die to ourselves, we die to our reputation. When we die to our agendas, when we die to our name, when we have died and denied ourselves, the virus, the heavenly virus of the passionate zeal of the Lord consumes us and it lives on dead people. Because the kingdom of God is always upside down. But the thing is, however much we say, oh God, fill me with your passion, myself included, we're usually selective about what passions are acceptable. We all have our personal preference, would you agree? Some people love passionate worship. Like it ramped up so it nearly deafens you and blows you to the ceiling. And that passionate worship is just awesome. For me, and it's no criticism, I have a slight horror of flags and fluttering things. They are not my passion. And because I'm a girl, it was always one of my terrors that someone would feel that that would be a good ministry for me. Because somehow girls get end up in this floaty world with the banners. And I always ended up strangling myself, killing myself, or being poked by one of the wretched sticks. And it just seemed that it had a little sign on me, kill me with a stick, why don't you? For me, it's not my passion, but I watch people who are gifted, graced, who do it, who are awesome, but don't put me in that school. We've got our selective passion. And you've got to realize personal preference is not truth. personal preference is not a revelation. Just because I don't like banners doesn't mean Rachel's now saying, get banners. That's garbage. I have watched some most incredible things. I remember a guy called Andy Au. I don't know if you've ever come across him. He is one of the most awesome banner dancers I've ever seen. And we were in London. He does this all over the world. We're in London and he stood up with about 15 men. And they danced with sticks and banners. This most incredible thing. And you literally felt heaven go, phew. They cracked something. And I watched it, stunned, amazed, but glad to watch. But I want to say, inside every one of us is a passion. There's a mandate. There's a cry. There is a tiger in your tank. Something that puts the tigger in you, that makes you say, no, that matters. Why don't they get it? How many of you know what I'm talking about? And we've all got something that lights our fuse, that will make you debate very quickly. Something that you know is called in you. And I want to ask you, I've come here to irritate it. What have you done with the passion, the zeal of the house of the Lord in you? Let's look at some passions. I'm looking for clocks. Oh, there they are. The passion of Jesus. I've said Jesus was so passionate. His passion challenged every status quo of thinking and action. He challenged the hypocrisy of a private and a public life. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I want to ask you, has your passion for the gospel been downsized? Have you allowed the atmosphere of intimidation to just make you shut up a little bit? Or is there something in you says, I'm not ashamed of Jesus? I was in a church recently up in the north of England, and I just felt this incredible thing. It's a very Islamic city, and I could feel the swirling atmosphere. And on a Sunday morning during the speak, I just said, you know, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus that has power to overcome every spirit of the Antichrist. Every spirit that stands against him. He is a deliverer. He is a redeemer. Jesus Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Every knee will bow. At the end of the service, someone came and said, don't you believe you were rather intolerant? And insensitive because of the atmosphere of this place. I said, no, I'm not ashamed of my Jesus. May we downsize what we say about Jesus in the house. Heaven help us, and I mean that literally. You see, Jesus lived a laid down life. Many would say that his suffering was over the top. So many people left him. He was insulted, abandoned. Why? What was the passion that motivated him? Number one, the passion of Jesus was for his bride. John 12:27-28. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this very cause, this very reason. The New King James says, for this cause, for this mandate, for this passion, I come to this moment. Father, don't get me out. Help me through. Then we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing on our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and then the perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? You and me. He was so passionate about the bride that he was able to endure every insult or persecution. He said, I can see beyond my today and my struggles and my difficulty and my criticism and all that. He said, I see my bride. I see my bride. For this cause, I've come to this very moment. I'm going through, Father. Don't take me out. Help me through. You see, Jesus, passion for you. Are you passionate for your bridegroom? Jesus is passionate for the house of God. One of the things I hate as I travel so many nations is there's this sort of rumor out there that church is dead. That we don't need church. We can remodel it. And I do believe, of course, there is a sense in which the way we gather alters, but the need to gather never alters. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is a gatherer. Jesus is a gatherer. He said, he who scatters is not of me. I gather them to myself. Jesus is passionate for the house of God. We need to be passionate for Daddy's house. I love the house. You know, some of the most difficult questions I get asked when I'm on a plane or with people, they say, can you tell me of a good church? I wish I'd never had to hesitate to answer that question. But often I do, because I don't know how well the house of my daddy will treat these precious people when they walk in and they're still sinners and they're still sinning. But guess what? Sinners are meant to sin. It's us who are not. We should help them come on their journey. John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And to those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. Stop turning daddy's house into some consumerism marketplace. And then his disciples remembered, oh, Jesus is consumed with a passionate zeal for daddy's house. I want to ask you, does church matter to you? Jesus, passionate for the bride, passionate for the house. What about David and Michael? Remember, here's David, King David. Here's some passion. 2 Samuel 6:20 and 23. And when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, you made a right fool of yourself today. You certainly stood out, but for all the wrong reasons. You're half naked, jumping around like some idiot. And David said to Michal, I didn't do it for you or for anyone else. I did it before God. And he's appointed me as a ruler, but I have to celebrate before him. I will become even more undignified than this. I will humiliate myself. And so often, worship becomes one of those places that war breaks out in the church. But is there a passionate love of, oh, Jesus, I've got to let you know I love you. And how many of you know there were those moments when God moved you way out of your comfort zone? Let me see your hands. It's like, God, leave me alone. You've had those sweaty hands and twitching. And it's like you're convinced that there is a neon sign over your head. And everyone in the church can see it. She's going to dance and it's going to look stupid. Or she's going to, how many of you remember those moments when you could feel the passion of God saying, come on, humiliate yourself, but worship me. The sad thing about this story is that spirit in Michal that mocked passionate worship made her barren for the rest of her life. What a price to pay. What a price to pay to be barren for all of your life because you have a mocking spirit towards passionate worship. Then one more. We've done Dear Hannah, passionate for fruitfulness. Dear Bartimaeus, passionate to see Jesus, passionate for his church, for his bride. David, passionate in worship. Nehemiah, a passionate builder. Nehemiah in Jerusalem. Nehemiah 6, verse 8 to 9. Nehemiah said, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making this up out of your head. You see, it's fascinating when you begin to passionately build the kingdom of God. Rumors start. Hell starts. People start writing your motive, your thing. And Nehemiah's like, what planet are you on? You're talking a load of rubbish. This isn't true at all. But those Sambalats and Tobiases are all out there. And it starts an ugly rumor, an atmosphere. Why? Because we're going to build a house for Daddy. And they're all trying to frighten us. We could use the same word, intimidate us. How many of you feel intimidated? And they're trying to intimidate your work and intimidate your thinking and say, if we just terrify them enough, they'll quit. But Nehemiah then says, no, it's like the Bartimaeus. God, can't give up. Strengthen my hands. I want to ask you, are you passionate to complete the building program? Are there things that God has given to you, mandates he's given to you? And yes, the Tobias is about, oh, well, now this has happened, you can't do it. Oh, you know, finances is downturned, or your kids aren't doing so well. Everyone's got a little me to tell you why it can't be done. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And God says, no, will you be passionate to build? Will the passion stand up and say, no! Strengthen me, God. This matters to me. We've got to finish this race, run this course. Oh, Jesus, help me do it. You see, precious Nehemiah had a passion to build. When people really begin to talk about, we want reformation, we want to see cities changed. It's amazing how insecure and irritated people become. It's time to grow up. We get so selective about our passion. I wish I was born black and an African. Then I'd get away with a lot more. But being a white woman, you know, often men can be passionate leaders. Women, it's like, stop being hysterical. Shut up. But I believe God's stirring something. How many of you, when you worship, suddenly go up 10 times in your vision? Your passion increases. So I want to ask you, what's caused your passion to be lost? What's happened to your passion? I believe it's an absolute lie that as you get old, you get less passionate. We're buying into the lie of the enemy. You look at Caleb. Did he sound less passionate at 84? He sounded crazy guy. He wants to climb mountains. Do you get what I'm saying? You know, we have so many cliches. Oh, I'm older and wiser. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt. Oh, they're young, they'll learn. And we disregard, and with that disregard, we dishonor so much passion. What has anesthetized your passions? Has it been lost by disappointment, weariness? Your own rational thinking of just saying, well, I'll process that now and I can just see it was a bit. Is it your woundedness? Is it your offense against church or leadership? You know, we can blame other people. I could easily have blamed other people for trying to silence me or misunderstand me. You know, one day I had this picture of how stupid I'd look when I stand before God and say, God, I didn't do it because he was mean to me. And I suddenly thought, grow up, Rachel. I want to ask you, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19-20, have you quenched the Spirit? Because you see, in the end, we have a responsibility to guard our own hearts. Isn't that true? Proverbs 4, 23, above all else, high priority, guard your heart. It's your responsibility. And if I'm really honest with you, I know there are times I quenched the hunger of God. I've quenched the Spirit's fire. And I've sort of treated with a bit of contempt that prophetic vision and thought, whatever, wait and see. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I've come to blow. Wake it up. Wake it up in my heart, Lord. Wake it up in my heart, Lord. Not my crazy ideas and ambition, but everything you want me to do, Jesus. Wake it up. Wake it up. Every place I've downsized where you wanted to upgrade. Oh, God, wake it up. You see, there's a time of opportunities. Leonard Ravenhill, how many of you know that man? I don't need to explain it here. He said this, just read it with me. Your lifetime is full of opportunities, but you must seize each opportunity in its lifetime. Read it one more time. Your lifetime is full of opportunities, but you must seize each opportunity in its lifetime. I believe here in Portland, I've always believed. First time landing, I think it was 2004, that first intercessors conference. Something in the spirit went, I know Chuck Pierce and I were ministering one evening, and just literally as I took the microphone, I said, and the power of the Holy Spirit, bang! All the lights went out on a massive circuit for the rest of the night. And we preached dark without mics. I was a good African girl. And you were all sweating because the air con had gone off and I didn't know it was an issue because I was still the African missionary girl. But there's something in the land here. How passionate are you for your city, for this land, for every word, for what God wants to do? I'm sick and tired of watching all the statistics put Portland on the top of the wrong things instead of the right things. I believe that this city is a contest place. You see, there are spirits that know, don't lift Jesus up. All hell does wrestle for this zone. Portland, it's a portal place. It's a heaven place. It's where the veil needs to get thin and heaven needs to come. A portal of God needs to open over this land. And the witches want it. And the new age wants it. And every spiritual language and force wants portal land. But come on, Jesus. 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 We'll lift up his name. If you lift up the name of Jesus. So, what are the atmospheres that kill your passion? Just very quickly, I haven't got time. There's both the external and the internal. In 1 Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter really describes all the external pressures of the world that are sent to squeeze out your passion. 1 Peter talks about persecution, intimidation, complacency, familiarity, betrayal, disappointment. And he says, watch out, church. These atmospheres will come and squeeze out your passion. External. The whole book of 1 Peter. 2 Peter is interesting. Because here, the Apostle Peter that starts to talk about the internal choices. And he begins to say, there is a world out there that wants to neutralize your testimony and your passion. It wants to distract your focus. It's deception. It's worldliness. It's compromise within. It's sexual sin. And these things will just neutralize you from without, but even more dangerous from within. And the Apostle Peter says, come on, be alert, be holy, be alert, be holy. Wake up, don't get robbed, don't get lost. On the outside, all that persecution and intimidation. On the inside, all the challenges and choices of life. But church, stand, stand, stand. You hear the cry of the Apostle Peter. He said, I messed it up, but please, church, stand. Don't deny Christ. Be passionate to the end. Hold fast. So, as I've said, I came to irritate your passion. An irritating English woman quite deliberately came to irritate you tonight. Wake it up. Awaken love. I want to ask you, go on a walk. Take some time. Stir the deep places. How many of you have a book on your shelf that you know is one of those dangerous books that whenever you read it, it messes with you on the inside? Go pull it out the shelf. I have one book, Passion for Souls by Oswald J. Chambers. Whenever I read that book, it does something on the inside. I say, oh God, don't ever let me lose the passion for people. Whenever I feel myself getting a bit cold and hard, there's certain books, of course the Word of God. There's certain journals, there's certain encounter times where you know you need to go back and say, wake me up, God. Maybe take your kids or your husband, wife or your best friend and rehearse some of those stories. Listen to some testimonies. Upgrade your vision, your longings. Talk about it. Let people inspire you. Next slide. Visit the nations. You know, sometimes when it's not happening where we are, it's real discouraging. Take a missions trip. If you can't physically do it online. It is so incredible. You could just pull it up and say, oh, Jesus, what are you doing? And cry and weep. Next one. Don't know if you can see her, but she's an Egyptian girl. I had the privilege last summer, wasn't it? During Ramadan, we were up in Alexandria. And there was a girl there, I'm just going to call her Sarah to protect her identity. A princess of Egypt. And over 2.5 years, God had been appearing to her. And she had come right through to Jesus. She comes from a very elite family. And God had just brought her right through and spoke to her of how much he loved her. And here she is, an Islamic girl from an Islamic background. And I asked her, and we're away just as girls, just meeting together and putting, I said, what do you really want to do? And she says, go swimming. Never put a bathing costume on. She said, I want to learn to swim. And suddenly I go back into my high school teacher days, lifesaver. Okay, let's do swimming. I'm totally not in a spiritual groove. And so she's like, well, how are you going to do this? And I said, well, I'm going to help you do this, etc. And she said, do you know what you're doing? I said, yes, because if you panic, I'm going to slap you real hard because you're not going to kill me. And I explained. So she said, okay, so come on. I took her into the water and I said, the first thing you've got to do is learn to lean back. I said, I want you to put your head, she's not very good either. I said, you've got to learn to put that head right back. Just let go, lean back. Yeah. And Sarah turns to me and she starts saying, oh, but that's what my father's saying. He says, come on, give your head in my hands. Lean back, stop trying to work it out, lie down. And she's giving me all the spiritual application. And I'm saying, now take your feet off, da, 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 da. She said, oh, that's what Jesus said. Then we begin to do, now it's time to take your feet off the bottom. And I said, will you go deeper? And she said, oh, this is the Holy Spirit. And I said, yeah, it is. Ezekiel 47. I'm just thinking, now let's get your feet. And she said, oh, wow. You go deeper and then you have to let go. And it deals with all your control. She hasn't read all these scriptures. She knows nothing of the scriptures. Isn't this amazing? And if you ask me what my highlight of it was 2012, I reckon it was watching Sarah learn to swim. So then we've taken her off, her feet are off, and we're just swimming. And suddenly I realize we are a long way, won't we, out of the, from the, in the sea. We're swimming in the sea. And there's like, you know, a pontoon-like island platform way out there. And I just forgot we're swimming. Suddenly she freaked. She said, oh, I'm miles from the land. I said, yeah, but we're closer to the pontoon. She said, can I do that? I said, you're doing it. She said, that's just like God, isn't it? He keeps telling you, just keep going. But I just realized Jesus knows us. He passionately loves us. So, final scripture. Read it with me. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. This fire is shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. I want to say that much of the weariness in the church is because we're almost like trying to hold balloons down in the bath. And there's all these mandates God has given, and we're spending so much time trying to keep it all nice and pretty and down. And how many know you just get exhausted? And here's the prophet Jeremiah. He says, I'm seeing stuff, sensing stuff, carrying stuff. His word is like a fire. And I have become deeply weary because I'm trying to deny the fire that lives in me. I will baptize you with the Spirit and then with fire. So come, let's pray. Are you ready to pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, precious Holy Spirit.